apologetics in service of theology. And the reason I titled it that way is because a habit that a lot of us have is to look at apologetics and theology as two distinct subjects, two distinct things. And so what I want to do is get away from the habit of doing that, because our theology largely drives our defense of the faith, how we defend the faith, what the defense of the faith is to us. And so that's kind of like what we're going to go through today. And we're also kind of discuss what the structure of this apologetic looks like, if it's scripturally driven. And so I'm just going to go through the outline, and then you guys can follow along with me. Apologetics is a word derived from the Koine Greek term apologia. Most of you probably already know this. This word simply means to give a defense, and the word is found most popularly in 1 Peter 3:15. If you guys have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there, 1 Peter 3:15. And while verse 15 is a very important verse apologetically, attention tends toward the term apologia only. And so we end up looking at, look, we're supposed to defend our faith. We're supposed to defend our faith. This word is a good word because it means we can start formulating arguments, so on and so forth. But sometimes we neglect what's around the verse. And what's around the verse, or what's around the word defense in the verse, as some translations I think is an answer, to give an answer, is important as well. And apologetics is just that. It's a defense of the faith, but we must ask how. How do we do apologetics? What are all the arguments? What must we know first? How do we defend our faith against those who seek to destroy it? While one of the most popular verses is 1 Peter 3:15, one of the most ignored verses is also 1 Peter 3:15. Why? The words before the term apologia are often neglected, as attention tends to be focused on the fact that we're supposed to defend our faith, not necessarily on how we are supposed to defend our faith. There's a method, and the Bible gives the method. It gives at least the foundational principles for the method. The how, in other words, is left up for us to figure out. In the case that we just focus on the word apologia, we just need to figure out how to do this defense. We can figure it out on our own. There's no real scriptural guidance. It's a method that's largely seen today and since the time of probably Thomas Aquinas. It seemed to be separate from that of theology or our normal orthodox dogmatics, separate from scripture and all that. There's been controversy within the church concerning how we are supposed to do apologetics. What is the method? Are there five steps written down somewhere in scripture? There isn't a list in scripture, nor is there a five-step process written out in some hidden book of the Bible. However, the how of apologetics is right in front of the reader, above and below the word apologia in 1 Peter 3. And so we can turn to the verse right now. I've included verse 14 and then verse 16 as well. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revel your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And I think what two important aspects of our apologetic as Christians is right there surrounding the word defense. And it's honor Christ the Lord as holy. So set him apart as Lord. He is holy, he is perfect, he is righteous, his word abides forever, his word is infallible truth. It cannot be corrupted, it's perfect as he has revealed it through the inspired authors. And then after the word defense, it says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So these are two principles we need to hold on to and remember when we engage with an unbeliever and have to utilize an apologetic, or when we have to step into defending our faith. The problem within many apologetic approaches, especially since the medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas, is that there's a large focus on how we can win an argument, but not enough focus on how we are supposed to do that to the glory of God. Can anybody remember the first question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism?
What's the chief end of man?
And it's... and enjoy him forever, right? And that's true. I mean, in Scripture, do these things to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. So we see this in Scripture. That is the chief end of man. It's the chief end of anything we do, whether that be preaching the word in church, whether it be preaching the word outside of the four walls of the church in the context of evangelism, whether it be giving a defense for the faith. We do it to the glory of God, and we need to remember that. That it's not just a hobby arguing for something. It's a giving a defense to the glory of God in hopes that the person we are engaging with will be drawn to the Lord. That God will use that as a means to draw them to himself. Part of honoring Jesus Christ is treating what he has revealed to us as an actual reality. I think sometimes we kind of ignore Scripture in order to find the ground or find common ground with the unbeliever. And so we'll get to that here in a little bit. The mainstream apologetic community often has a weakness in neglecting a thorough look at Scripture while instead elevating the tool of philosophy to the position where theology should be. And I've called this the magisterial ministerial confusion. It just means that there's been an emphasis, an overemphasis placed on philosophy instead of theology. While philosophy really should just be a tool that we use. I mean, we look back at the reformers and they all believed that philosophy was a good thing. But it's never to be set in priority or as a foundation to theology. It's supposed to be the other way around. Apologetics in Scripture. We're going to turn to an excellent example set forth in the Word of God. All of Scripture has apologetic value. It's not as if, you know, one part only talks about apologetics, but the whole else of Scripture is not talking about apologetics. All of Scripture has some apologetic value to it. And this is because the Word of God makes itself exclusive and eliminates all other possibilities with regard to other religions, deities, man-made philosophies, etc. And so I'll read that one more time. All of Scripture has apologetic value because the Word of God makes itself exclusive and eliminates all other possibilities with regard to other religions, deities, man-made philosophies, etc. So Scripture eliminates those things with revealed passages like when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," right? So there's various places in Scripture all over the place, peppered throughout, where Scripture makes itself the only authoritative, ultimate authoritative source through which God has spoken. Our task as the apologist is to show the unbeliever this very fact. And so instead of showing him evidence, you know, a fossil here or a fossil there, and saying, look, this proves God, we're trying to uncover to the person who is an unbeliever that the gospel is the Word of God and that the triune God of Scripture is the true God, not just some general God. A lot of the times we frame our defense as, does God exist? Well, which God? We need to ask that question next. In other words, we have a job to do concerning the exposure of the superiority of the Christian worldview over against an unbelieving worldview. We must keep in mind that the chief end of any apologetic ought to be the communication of the gospel. In our apologetic here, we desire to expose the truth of the gospel while simultaneously deconstructing the unbelieving worldview. And so when we turn to Romans 1, if you guys want to get there, Romans 1, verses 16 through 21, I've put in the handout. Massimo, you want to read that?
Sure. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world into things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened."
So this passage here has an application apologetically. It applies to different situations, not just apologetics. I'm not just going to make the passage just about apologetics, but it's pertinent to our discussion here. There's several principles which become evident in this passage which apply to a Christian defense of the faith, and they are listed as follows. One, the gospel is God's means by which he draws sinners to himself. Two, both God's righteousness and wrath has been and is revealed. Three, in our sin, we suppress the truth about God. Four, God has been and is made plain to all people. Five, the things which have been made, including ourselves, testify to the existence of God. Six, the truth of the preceding principles renders all people without excuse. And so what does this look like, practically speaking? I mean, when we get into conversations with unbelievers, how do you know what's an application of these six principles, which I've found to be in Romans 1, what does that look like? And I wrote, in light of the six tenets listed above, which derive from Scripture, what can we make of our conversations with unbelievers? Pretty much the question I just asked. Some approaches assume that at least one of these tenets is not true. And when I say that some people assume that the tenets are not true, I'm not saying that there's apologists, Christian apologists out there who are professing brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not saying that they actually don't believe these things. I believe that they do believe these things. But it's a habit to want to kind of jump on the other side in order to win a person to Christ. And so we pretend like certain truths in Scripture are untrue. And so we give up that information in order to kind of seem more conversational or more willing to go the extra mile with the unbeliever. We don't want to do that. There's an alternative that we can take, an alternate route that we can drive down. We want to consider the truth of Scripture as the absolute reality with which we reckon, not something that can be rejected or accepted for merely the sake of argument. We know from the tenets above, going in order, that we cannot save people by our own strength. God saves sinners by normal means of the gospel, and this prevents us from getting, from using an apologetic to be an advertisement. It prevents us from being seeker-sensitive evangelists, right? We just want to present the gospel because we know that God uses the gospel to drag sinners unto himself. And so that should actually be a point of comfort and a relief for the child of God who desires to be obedient in the ways of evangelism and apologetics. It's not on us to get a person into the kingdom. God ultimately saves people. That's not us. Are we to be gentle and respectful? Are we to be persuasive and present the gospel as it is already revealed as persuasively in the pages of Scripture? Yes, but we don't rest on our own strength to get somebody into salvation, as it were. God has revealed himself both as a righteous and just God. All people know God, yet suppress this knowledge in unrighteousness. And the knowledge of God is universal and true for all people since the time of Adam. In other words, God has made himself plain. God is made plain by virtue of his covenantal condescension and creation. And lastly, since God is plain to all people and all people know God, they are without any excuse on judgment day. In our apologetic, we are called to presuppose the truth of Scripture. In other words, the Scripture is a foundation which we are unwilling to give up because we see Scripture and the truths contained in Scripture as what makes reality possible in the first place, because God created everything. He created the world in which we live. And so without God, nothing would make sense. Nothing would even exist. We have no reason to believe such. So there is no hint in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, of someone forfeiting the truth of Scripture or assuming the non-truth of Scripture for the sake of argument. In other words, we are not to pretend that Scripture is false in order to argue towards some sort of general theism. In other words, like when you always hear questions asked, does God exist? And I said earlier, we have to ask, which God? Are we talking about the Christian God? Are we talking about the Muslim God? Are we talking about gods in Hinduism? Are we talking about how deity is expressed in Buddhism? What are we talking about? And we're not surely just talking about some general theism, which is the habit of philosophy past. I mean, all these guys who were mainstream philosophers throughout the 18th century, the 19th centuries, these guys kind of talked about a general God, but they were unwilling to accept the truths of Scripture. And so that's a problem. We don't want to argue for just a general theism. We want to argue for the Christian God. We want to argue for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to uncover the existence of God. We want to uncover the existence of the one true triune God of Scripture. And Dr. Scott Oliphant of Westminster Seminary East, professor of theology and apologetics, said something that I like. I paraphrased it here. If we were to convince an atheist to become a theist, and that now theist dies in a car crash on his way home from our conversation, he is going to the same place as he would have as an atheist. It makes no difference whether or not he's a general theist or whether or not he's an atheist. What makes a difference is whether or not he is saved by virtue of the gospel. What makes a difference is whether or not he's in Christ, not in Adam. And so we need to be arguing to that end. And when I say argument, I don't mean to give a violent vibe. It's nothing violent. It means we are to be running to that end. We are to be fighting for that end in our discussion with unbelievers. And we care about their souls. We want them to be saved. We don't want them just to accept some abstract, unknowable God. We want them to accept Jesus Christ. The method. What is the method of apologetics? In light of what Scripture says, using the tenets above as a summary, something must be said concerning what all this looks like in action. We will use the atheist as an example. This is a person who professedly does not maintain a belief in God. Sometimes it is stated, we lack a belief in God. The problem with this, especially in light of what we have covered thus far, is that they are deceiving themselves according to Scripture. As we see in Romans 1, the atheist, Scripture makes the bold claim of even though, no matter what the atheist says, that atheist knows God. One way this can be pointed out to the unbeliever is by pointing out the fact that without God, they cannot account for the basic principles they currently live by. The atheist cannot account for the rationality of the conversation we may have with them. They can't even account for the logic we're using in conversation, right? I want to make a note here concerning evidences. Evidences are facts created by God. They are what they are because God created them. Therefore, to have true knowledge of a fact, one must recognize that the Christian God created all of them. Unfortunately, no matter what the evidence is to the depraved person outside of Christ, it will not be seen as evidence for God like it is for the Christian, unless, of course, God regenerates that person's heart. Thus, we ought not rely on empirical evidence, but argue on the basis of the presuppositions which we both have. First, questioning the basis upon which the atheist can know evidence or fact in the first place according to their worldview. Without God as a unifying principle or absolute which makes things what they are, the atheist has no reason to think that what they are saying is objectively true. It is nothing more than an opinion according to their own worldview. There can be nothing absolute or objective with their omission of God. Thus, we should remind them that A, they know God but suppress that truth and unrighteousness, and B, in virtue of their suppression or unbelief in God, they cannot account for the way in which they operate on a day-to-day basis. Imagine this. You are shopping for a home. You walk into a house, presumably to look at it for the first time. The realtor tells you that it was built in the 1940s and therefore has wooden floors. You observe the wooden floors, but for whatever reason, insist that there are no beams supporting the floor upon which you now walk. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to go into a house, stand on a floor that's being supported by beams and would not be there otherwise, and then deny the fact that there are no beams just because you can't see the beams. This doesn't make any sense. The atheist does essentially the same thing with reality. They accept certain principles or properties apparent in creation, i.e. logic, morals, philosophy, etc., but they reject the foundation upon which those things are actually made possible. This is called a reductio ad absurdum. It's a reduction to absurdity for the atheistic worldview because it's self-compromising, it's self-refuting. They accept principles that they reject the foundation for. They reject the reason that those principles exist in the first place, and they reject the reason that those principles are what they are in the first place. And before we close, and then we'll just turn it over to general discussion, something ought to be said about the sensus divinitatis, or divine sense. Following from scripture passage, from the scripture passage examined above, and the fact that all men have been created as imago Dei, or the image of God, per Genesis 1, John Calvin would rightly recognize in his Institutes that all men are born with this embedded knowledge of our Creator. It is precisely this knowledge which renders one without excuse before God. Calvin writes, "There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. Ever renewing its memory, he repeatedly sheds fresh drops." We may receive questions, even from the objector, even by Christians, even from other Christians, questioning the integrity of this approach. For instance, when we question the atheist basis, I put support beams, that's kind of the equivalent there. What's their basis? They don't have none. They reject the support beams. For knowledge, when we question the atheist basis for knowledge, which is the wooden floor, and excuse me, in other words, they accept the wooden floor, they see it, but they reject the basis upon which that wooden floor is laid, the question may be turned back to the Christian. How do you know that, Christian? What is your basis for knowing anything? In short, our knowledge is accounted for by the triune God of Scripture, whom everyone knows according to Romans 1. That is, we can know things because this God has created all things first. The atheist can also know things because this God, but they reject this God, and therefore deny the very reason they know things. This is nonsensical, as seen above. According to our worldview, we have a basis for our knowledge. The Christian has a basis for our knowledge. The atheist has no basis for knowledge at all, and so we need to stay there until they admit that. We can't go any further until that's been admitted, because they will not see things the way the Christian sees things. They do not see things as if they are created by God. They reject that view. But they borrow the principles that are consistent only in the Christian worldview, i.e. logic or morality. They borrow those things in order to have things the way they want it in their lives, but are unable to account for why they're using them, to account for why they exist in the first place. The atheist has no basis for knowledge at all, and any basis they may propose will be insufficient in light of a truly Christian theology and philosophy. We can't study all of this here as far as why other philosophies are sufficient in light of Christian theology and philosophy. Obviously, it's because God is the one true God. That's worked out and been worked out through gallons of ink that's been spilled about this. And we can't study all this here, but hopefully it will be a sufficient starting point for your own personal study of Christian apologetics. In our conclusion, I would just add that our apologetic must first take to mind our theology. What has God revealed about himself and about his creation? We must first consider these things as reality and as determinative for how we are going to communicate to the unbeliever. All people know the one true God through that which has been created, themselves included. Each and every person since Adam has a divine sense embedded. We are created with this knowledge as a stock feature. All right, you think you go and you look at cars. Cars are created with certain features. We've been created with this feature, this knowledge. Since the womb, we've had this knowledge. We've discussed the importance of always honoring Jesus Christ as a holy Lord, never to be given up, even in the midst of our apologetic. If Jesus Christ is holy and Lord over all things, everything is what it is because of him. We cannot sacrifice this fact, not even for the sake of argument. We have talked about the primacy of the gospel in our apologetic. If the goal is not the gospel, we should just give up the task of apologetics before we even begin. Finally, we have discussed method, and I attempted to give somewhat of a picture concerning where a conversation could go during a practical situation. And again, all of this is left up to your own personal study. It's just kind of a primer or an encouragement to look into these things. And then we know Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, in other words, no matter what you do, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's all I have for now. We can pray shortly, and then we can just turn it over to discussion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you have allowed us to come together and talk about these things. And we thank you also that you have not only revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ in your holy word, but you have given us a way to stand up for that hope, a way to expose the folly of worldly thinking, Lord, and reject the worldly and man-made knowledge that's out there so thick today that it's hard to even see. And so, Lord, we thank you for this, and may it be to your glory, and may your will be done. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And so I went kind of fast because I didn't know if we were going to be able to get through all of that.
Yeah, you kind of did go fast. I appreciate that was an excellent overview. I think so much of what takes the name apologetics today is to win arguments or to sound clever or mm-hmm. to say something in a way that somebody hasn't said it before. And your emphasis of focusing on the gospel, the goal is to make a defense for who God is, and obviously presupposing the truth mm-hmm. of Scripture, presupposing that God is true and that His Word is infallible and all of that. And so, those things, and it's easy to get lost, it's easy to get emotional in the heat of, mm-hmm. conversations and sharing, but we have to keep those things central and realize that, all men are blind by nature. They are. If they look at you like with three eyes or cross-eyed or whatever, yeah. don't be surprised. It's because, these things are foolishness, right? 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so we shouldn't be surprised by that, but we should be encouraged that if it is God who opens the heart and regenerates, that is our motive to go and to